As was mentioned, the text for the sermon was in our reading, chapter 28, beginning at verse 10 to the end of the chapter. After the sermon, let us sing together Psalm 116, the stanzas 7, 8, 9, and 10. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we read the accounts in the book of Genesis, then our attention is naturally drawn to the various characters. And as we read the accounts of what happened to them, what they did, then inevitably, we are bound to kind of form our opinions and to kind of come to a judgment as to whether what they did was good or bad. But we have to remind ourselves repeatedly, however, that the book of Genesis is not in the first place a collection of human stories, but it is God's story. And our first concern should not be to find out what so-and-so is doing and was it right or was it wrong. And what does that teach us? But what is God doing? And what does that teach us? After all, the theme of the book of Genesis, which becomes the theme for the whole scriptures, was set back in Genesis 3, verse 15, where we have that very fundamental promise that the offspring of the woman would come one day and crush the head of the serpent. Really, in the book of Genesis, we have the beginning of God's story of how he would bring his son into the world, how he would redeem the world from the sin that came about because of the actions of our first parents. So always keep in mind that despite all the many interesting stories, the Bible is God's story, story of his actions. And in that frame of mind, we also have to approach our text, which tells us about Jacob's dream while he was fleeing from his brother Esau to go to his uncle Laban. And we have to ask ourselves, therefore, what do we see God doing? And when we have that focus, then also as we reflect on what our text tells us, then we will be amazed by his grace. It's always important to be amazed by his grace because that is the true foundation of a true life of thankfulness and a life of praise to him. Now, in particular, in our text, we see something of God's, what we could call his unconditional and his invincible grace. And so that amazed by God's grace, we will indeed respond in thanksgiving and praise. I proclaim to you this morning, we are amazed by grace. As in God's appearance to Jacob at Bethel, we see God's unconditional and invincible grace. We consider how we see, first of all, God's unconditional grace, and secondly, his invincible grace. So we are amazed by grace, as in God's appearance to Jacob at Bethel, we see God's unconditional and invincible grace. And first of all, we consider how we see God's unconditional grace. Now, as we speak about unconditional grace, then of course that implies that you don't deserve it. Grace by itself already shows it is a gift, but when you add the word unconditional, you really drive home. There is no merit whatsoever. And if we think about what we know about Jacob's life so far, then we would have to say that we have not seen anything in his life that would make us say, now we understand why God chose Jacob. He was really a very nice fellow. We can understand why God would deal with a person like that. No. Just, there is nothing really that you could say appeals in the person of Jacob. Now, admittedly, we don't know that much about him. We've seen that before because we figured out by this particular point, he might have been well into his 70s. Now, beyond the description of knowing that he was the favorite of Rebekah while Esau was the favorite of Isaac, and then we have those two events where we have that interaction between the brothers, once when he bought the birthright from Esau, and the second time when he deceived his father Isaac by getting the blessing. Beyond that, we really don't know anything about the person of Jacob. But, as we have said, those two events that we do know from his 70-some years on this earth are not exactly events that endear the person of Jacob to us as readers. For I would suspect that if one of our immediate ancestors had a reputation like that, then we might not mention all too eagerly that we were related to him. It's even possible that in light of what we have been told about the person of Jacob, that we would say, as he had to flee and leave the love of his mother, leave the comfort of being in his family, we would say, well, serves you right, you cheater, you get what you deserve. You brought this upon yourself. Now what we see happening in all this is that it reinforces God's gracious plan of election. Of course, that gracious plan of election already came out during Rebekah's pregnancy, because we noted when we paid attention to that how the Apostle Paul referred to that in Romans chapter 9, when he said that because God already spoke to Rebekah while they were still in their womb, the children, that the older would serve the younger. Well, this brings out that before they had done anything, it's very clear, their choice of Jacob was by God's call, not because of anything that he had done. And as we continue to follow the life of Jacob, what the scriptures also tell us about him, it becomes very clear that God's call was indeed a gracious call. It was not based upon what we could say foreseen faith, that God said, I know that Jacob is going to believe in me, and therefore I will choose him, nor based upon his good character. Now you know that these matters are dealt with quite extensively in one of our Reformed confessions, the Canons of Dort, which also then interact with the whole idea that God's choice, God's election, would be based on what is called foreseen faith, or that God anticipated so-and-so would believe, therefore I will choose him. That's, they interact with that whole kind of wrong idea, or even the idea of foreseen works, that God would say, well, I know he'll be a very nice person, or she'll be a nice person, therefore I will save him. That's not the case at all. And from what we know about the life of Jacob, by the time he came to Bethel, you know, there is no evidence of faith, of something in Jacob that we would say, well, he merited the way that God treated him. And this even comes out in the way that we are told that he came to a certain place. It's interesting, if you look at verse 11, you see that place is mentioned three times. And the way that it comes also up again in verse 16 and 17, the whole use of the word place here has the connotation of a sacred place. If you look back to the life of Abraham, twice you read about Abraham going to Bethel. At one point he even built an altar there to serve the Lord. But for Jacob, this was just a place to stop. He had traveled so far, he needed to sleep because it had gotten dark. And in those days, they didn't have artificial lights. So once it got dark, you better stop because you didn't know where you were going. For Jacob, there was no special association, just a place to rest. And so when we think of what we know about Jacob's history, then as readers, you can sometimes have to put yourself in that position, say that you read this for the first time. We, of course, know the whole story, but imagine you read this for the first time, then you would be as much surprised as Jacob himself by the fact that he got the dream that he did. But that's the nature of grace. Grace is always surprising because it comes upon undeserving people in unexpected times. And quite a dream it was. As we think about that dream, we could say, well, what we have here would almost come across as the most dramatic revelation of the Lord to one of his children. We know he revealed himself to Abraham, a lot of interaction. But in terms of dramatic, maybe the second closest would be in Genesis 15, when the Lord also revealed himself to Abraham, and then you have that whole vision of Abraham having slaughtered two animals and putting them sides opposite each other, and then you get a smoking fire pot going down the middle. That's a very dramatic vision too. But now we have what we said, even a more dramatic vision, because if you look at it, it looks like that in his dream, Jacob, as it were, sees a portal opened up from earth into heaven. It's like the sky kind of breaks open, and there he sees. This is the pathway to heaven. Now, as we see that, I use the word pathway there. Of course, in our translation, we see the word ladder, But if you look in your footnotes, then some of the other suggestion would be that it would be like a flight of steps, like a long stairway. Suggestion has been made to kind of visualize what Jacob actually saw there is not so much like a ladder that you would lean against a house and you have to climb up to fix the eavesdrops or something like that, but more like, you know, like they've seen those pictures. I'm sure the children have seen those too, of the ancient, what they called ziggurats. They look like giant pyramids, but then they have a long stairway going up one side to go to the top. They have found all kind of evidence like that, all kind of ruins, and it's interesting, even among the Mayans, for example, in Mexico, they had very similar kind of pyramids and temples where they worshipped their gods. Now, of course, these ziggurats, they were meant to be kind of the stairway, kind of linking the heavens and the earth, that the gods could go visit people. Now, also, it's interesting that often it is thought that this kind of structure was first built in Babel that led to the confusion of languages. You know that Babel is explained in the scriptures as indicating that babbling, but another meaning also that is in different languages is that Babel means it is the gate of heaven, a term that even Jacob uses here after he has seen this vision, he had this dream. So a most dramatic revelation of the Lord to Jacob. But most dramatic of all is that we are told that the Lord appeared to Jacob. It's not that he saw this vision, this dream of all angels traveling back and forth, but he encountered the Lord. Again, interesting translation issues. Our translation suggests perhaps that the Lord was standing above it, so he'd be standing on top of the staircase and looking down. We can also translate it that he was all of a sudden standing beside Jacob. Whatever way it was, it was a clear indication that the Lord was very near to him. And so when you try to picture this, but also Jacob saw in his dream, you could say, well, it almost looks a bit like Jacob is getting an experience like the Apostle Paul. You know, that experience on the road to Damascus so many years later. That particular experience, of course, as Paul was breathing murderous threats against the church that stopped Paul dead in his tracks. Well, of course, Paul did not see a stairway, a long access into heaven, but he did become blinded by a light and he heard the voice of the Lord speaking to him. Interestingly enough, even Paul was traveling in the same general direction as at this particular point Jacob was. But we see that in this dramatic experience. We said it's like a Damascus Road type of experience for Jacob, who, as far as we know, had not shown too much spirituality. Here the Lord stops Jacob dead in his tracks. And the Lord himself passes on the promise that he had first made to Abraham and later on passed on to Isaac. It shows also the significance of the three, what we call the patriarchs, the founding fathers of God's people. Each of those situations, we see how the Lord personally revealed and confirmed his promise. In the case of Jacob, we know that he had, of course, heard it from Isaac, not only when he stole the blessing, but also, as we read in the first part of the chapter, when Isaac then blessed him and passed on the promise of Abraham and said, well, these things, may they happen to you. But in all the cases of the patriarchs, it was never so that it was simply a matter of the father passing it on to the son and that was sufficient. No, in every case, the Lord himself revealed himself and passed on this blessing. He confirmed the blessing at some point or another, sometimes even at multiple times. Now again, we should keep in mind the timeline. For as far as we know, this was the first time in over 70 years that the Lord revealed himself to Jacob. And it certainly was a dramatic revelation. It's remarkable. Twice Jacob had tried to secure his own future. He had grasped for the birthright. He had been ready to deceive his father to get the blessing. One time, Isaac had given it to him, but it was getting nowhere because Jacob was on his way out of the promised land, fleeing. In the end, it's only the Lord who can give the blessing, and that he did. And the promise to Abraham and Isaac, they are repeated. And there is even an added little nuance. We see it in verse 14. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Notice the little addition of you and your offspring to an individual, kind of an anticipation here, we could say, of how it eventually would come to that great offspring of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we should also note that the added promise of being with Jacob, because the Lord says, as you go, I will stay with you, I will not depart from you, I will bring you back to the promised land. Again, you see what man cannot do. Rebekah had said, you go away, and when everything has settled down, I'll call you back. Well, Rebekah didn't live to see that day. As far as we know, she died while Jacob was gone. But only the Lord, in the end, can bring his people back. The Lord is the one who fulfills his promises. Human actions can never bring about the fulfillment of God's promise. Only God can, and only God will. But in all this, do note the unconditional character of God's promise. For God repeatedly said, I will do this. He never said, Jacob, if you do this, then I will do that. No. The Lord has an unconditional promise. He made that in paradise to our first parents. He made that unconditional promise to Abraham. In him will all the nations of the earth be blessed. Repeated to Isaac. Now driven home also to Jacob. Because God sets the plan of salvation. And God always does what he promises. He is always faithful to his word. You know, that's also why so often in the Psalms, for example, you have testimony and praise to God for his covenant faithfulness or his steadfast love, that kind of expression. God keeps his promise, even though that promise, you could say, is given to an unworthy people. Not one of the recipients is worthy of what he has given, but he gives it. He keeps his word. And when we let our mind run through the scriptures, we see that this theme of God's unconditional grace, his unflinching faithfulness to his promises, resounds louder and louder with each passing page. Because each passing page brings out more and more the unworthiness of the recipients. And yet God keeps on working with his people. Moses reminded the people of Israel about this in Deuteronomy 9. They were on the plains of Moab, soon to enter the promised land. He had to remind them, don't ever think that the Lord chose you because you were better, more numerous, and nicer people. No, God chose you out of grace, fundamentally. And he's keeping his promise to your father Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Paul drives that home point too, home that point as well in Romans chapter 5 when he reminds us that God sent his son while we were yet enemies. Unconditional grace. God's not looking at, is that a nice person? If that's what he was looking for, then you can be sure heaven would always be empty. But God's grace is unconditional, and that makes it amazing grace. It's true for us too, brothers and sisters. Because when we are honest with ourselves and we say, why did God choose me? And the moment we start patting ourselves on the back and say, well, he saw I made a good choice. He didn't make a good choice, because who are we? All of us, when we stand before God and his law penetrates our heart, what does he flush out but the fact that we are sinners? Every last one of us. But God, in his grace, comes to his people. No one deserves it, but God is unconditional in his promises and his sovereign grace. He chooses to save sinners. We see it there in our text. We see it ultimately in our own life as well. And now as we see this unconditional grace, which is amazing grace, we also see invincible grace. That's our second point. Now in hearing the terms unconditional and invincible grace, I'm sure you will have thought of all the various truths confessed in the canons of Dort. We mentioned that earlier already. We've seen that actually a number of times in dealing with the generations of Isaac that we end up with this very fundamental Reformed confession. Because the book of Genesis serves as a perfect illustration of the truth confessed in that particular document. And I'm sure also the children who have gone through the third catechism group by now, they remember that the teachings of the canons of Dort, they are often summed up by that name of the flower, which we see blooming everywhere around us this time of the year, the tulip. And of course, you know, what those letters stand for. That's a good little exercise later on at home as family to review what do each of those letters stand for, and then also to be reminded, but what is the actual order in the canons? And then, of course, students remember, well, that is the ultip. And that I stands for invincible grace, grace that cannot be conquered. You cannot resist the grace of God. Those whom he has chosen, he will bring to himself. The canons bring this out, that those chosen by God's grace, they will most certainly be regenerated and turned to God in faith. I refer you here especially to the canons of Dort, chapter 3, 4, articles 11 to 14. But the key point to note is that God will succeed in changing those whom he has chosen. You know, it kind of makes you think about this statement you sometimes hear that people say, well, God takes me just the way I am. And they think they can just keep on motoring along the way they are because that's how God takes us. It's only partially true. God takes sinners the way they are, but he doesn't stop there. He changes sinners. And if we think, he takes me the way I am, I can stay this way, then we haven't understood the gospel, because God says, yes, I take sinners, but I turn them into saints. That's his way. And his work is powerful. It's invincible. Because he changes sinners to become what he wants them to be. We are people chosen to live holy and godly lives, to live the good works that he has laid out for us. Now, when we look at Jacob compared to Abraham and Isaac, then we would say up to this point, what we can read in the scriptures, Jacob comes across as God's most challenging project yet. And the encounter with God at Bethel and the promises he received begin to make changes in Jacob. From this point on in the account of Jacob, we begin also to notice that he, you could say, becomes more spiritual. He begins to interact more with the Lord. Before that, we never saw any of that. Now, we can see, however, that while he was being changed by this encounter with the living God, the change was not as much as we would have expected. In that respect, Paul's Damascus Road experience seemed to have a far greater impact. And the reason for saying that it didn't change him as much as you would expect is evident in the way that we read of his response. For it's true, we do read that Jacob was deeply impressed. And when he awoke, he acknowledged that the place was not just an ordinary place. It was far more special than he realized. And he's overcome with a sense of holy fear. You kind of might miss that point because we have there the word awesome. How awesome is this place? You know, we use that word so casually nowadays. Oh, something is awesome. Well, really, it is terrifying. How terrifying is this place? That's what the word communicates here. Now, Jacob realizes what was going on here. Special place. Now again, as we've said before, we know little about the first 70-some years of Jacob's life, but as far as we can tell, here we have the first indication of him expressing his faith. And he showed that also by an act of worship, putting up the stone that he had used as a pillow and anointing it with oil, giving it a special name, calling it Bethel, which means house of God. Of course, it's a bit hard to visualize this because, for one thing, I'm sure the children would say, well, how do you use a pillow for a stone? That's not very comfortable. But somehow, I guess you got to prop it up. Maybe he had some bag that he could lay underneath it as well. And aside from that, you could say, well, if he propped up a stone to kind of lay on, what kind of monument is it? Because if it's just a stone to put your head on, it doesn't make much of a monument, does it? Now, perhaps we have to see it a bit like what the Inuit will do sometimes, that they will leave these inuksaks. And then they mark an important place. It doesn't have to be huge, but it has to be there to kind of indicate a marker for a certain way to go or a certain event that happened there. So it doesn't have to be very big to be a marker, to be a memorial. Somehow, this is what we read Jacob doing and showing then an expression of his response to the Lord. That all looks very good. But it's also tainted because we have stressed how when it comes to God, God acts unconditionally. But what do we see with Jacob? We see him making conditions. His response was conditional. For we see it in a way that he stipulated that if God would keep his promises and bring him back, then the Lord would be his God and he would give God a tenth of all that God had given to him. And you know, you can kind of wrestle with that. And you say, well, that probably is not as bad as it sounds. And you want to try and interpret it into a positive light. But you can't get away from it. After a long line of trying to reasonably justify it in your mind, you say, well, Jacob, it looks to me like you're making a bargain with God. God has to keep his part of the bargain, and then he will keep his part of the bargain in return. Only if God proves faithful will Jacob commit to the Lord. Now again, we have other situations in our text where we have that sense of frustration because there is no evaluation of whether what Jacob did was right or wrong. And that should make us, of course, rather cautious in judging Jacob. But it should also make us cautious in justifying his action. What we do see is that in the way that Jacob reacted is that he was what we would call a work in progress. The following chapters will give us many more details of how God continued to work on his servant Jacob. And they give indications of a growing interaction and a growing dependence upon the Lord. Eventually, the Lord called him back to the promised land, and Jacob also listened. But to show you his hesitation, you know that story, of course, by the time he does go back to the promised land, and then he gets afraid because he has to meet his brother Esau. So even though the Lord promised, I will look after you, the closer Jacob comes to the promised land, you could say the slower his feet begin to move, and the more he thinks, how can I manipulate Esau, because he doesn't quite trust it. So Jacob showed great hesitation, though he at the same time also looked to the Lord. But even though Jacob comes across as responding conditionally, the remarkable thing about God's grace is that he upholds his unconditional promise. And so in this we have a testimony to God's invincible grace, that when he chooses, he begins to work on his people and he changes people. In the Canons of Dort, now I'm referring to some of those articles I mentioned earlier, chapter 3, 4, article 11 and following, we read about what is called the efficacious work of the Holy Spirit. It's a bit of a big word, efficacious, but that means it is effective. It accomplishes what the Spirit has in mind. And then we read it, for example, in this way. It's the most marvelous work of the regenerating work of the Spirit. Article 11, it says, the Spirit penetrates into the innermost recess of man. He opens the closed and softens the hard heart. He circumcises that which was uncircumcised, that is the heart, and instills new qualities into the will. He makes the will which was dead alive, which was bad good, and which was unwilling willing, and what was stubborn obedient. That's the work of the Spirit. We see it before our eyes, and what he was doing also with Jacob. And how does he do it? Well, of course, in Jacob's case, we could say, well, it was through, first of all, a very dramatic encounter in a dream, and then through further encounters as the years progressed. And we know that for us, of course, who have the whole Scriptures, we don't get dreams anymore. We don't count on those, but we have the Scriptures, and we know that the Spirit continues to encounter us through his Word, which testifies to the fact that God is the faithful God, that God always keeps his promises. And he has kept the promise that all the families of the earth are to be blessed through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, because from them has come the Savior of the world, our Lord Jesus Christ. But the key point to note is that as God works, that grace is invincible. He gets to work on his people, and they might put up a fight. Paul did that too. And the Lord Jesus says, why do you keep kicking against the goat? Stop it! God's children can make life so difficult for themselves, but he works at it. He persists. It's efficacious. It accomplishes its purpose. Now, at the beginning, I indicated we should be looking at what our text shows us God was doing. And by now, we should see that we have a clear testimony to his unconditional grace and his invincible grace. And when we think also how that grace is revealed through the preaching, it's also being revealed to us right now, brothers and sisters. We can say that each time we gather in this house of worship, we are in a house of God. We are in a Bethel, because we are encountering the gracious God, and He is chipping away at us. He is changing us as we hear His promises. Makes you realize that today we are in an awesome place, because here the way to the heavens is open. Here is the gospel of salvation. We're in an awesome place, and perhaps we didn't even realize it. Now, no matter how often we hear about God's grace, we should never cease to be amazed at that grace. And the best way to respond to that unconditional grace of God, that invincible grace, is to offer a sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving continually. Amen.